soul.
Ask the baby, give us baby
shirt. Baby's good. She's really sweet. We're going to go ahead and get started. We're going to pick up this week where we left off last week. We remember last week we touched on some of the creation issues that are prevalent. Namely, the three models that I spoke about last week were young earth, old earth creationism, and the ancient Near Eastern perspective, which is a perspective that's not very well known, gaining support. And I think whether somebody rejects that perspective or not, there's a lot of good things that particular researchers and theologians and historians in that area have to say in regards to how we understand the Genesis text. So we'll go ahead and get started doing another overview of the issue that's at hand, and then we'll get a little bit deeper into this issue and hopefully bring some clarity on some of the topics that we're going to be speaking about. Pastor, you open us up in prayer, please.
We thank you, Father, that you have granted to us today another expression of your beauty and creation with the sunrise, the cool temperatures. We're thankful to you for the world that still shows forth your majesty and glory. We thank you that you have redeemed us, that you have purchased us with the blood of your Son. We might know more of your glory, indeed, when this earth shakes off its curse, brought upon by ourselves, that we will live forever without the impact of sin. So help us today as we set our minds to this discussion, looking into your word and to the labors of faithful men. We pray that you would encourage us in the study of your word and understand it. Thank you for Jeff and his labors in this area. We do pray, our Savior, that you will abide with us here through your Spirit. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen.
PCA study report on creation. The summary and conclusion. The goal of general revelation, along with special revelation, is to know God and thus enjoy Him forever. He has given us rational minds that are capable of thinking His thoughts after Him, particularly as concerns His creation. Just as the Holy Spirit illuminates our minds as we read His special revelation, so His providence directs the Church of Jesus Christ to know the truth of His general revelation. In the knowing, that truth will indeed set us free. Until we know, it's the PCA study committee, until we know, notice I'm emphasizing, okay? Christ's Church must not be divided over what we do not yet know. I think that this is a good attitude to take regarding this issue right off the bat. What we are not speaking about today is orthodoxy. Now, there are some unorthodox views, I believe, of origins, of the interpretation of Genesis chapter 1. What we are not going to be dealing with those today, such as naturalistic evolution. I certainly don't think the Bible teaches that. What we're going to be dealing with today are models of the interpretation of Genesis 1 that start with Scripture, that have scriptural warrant to them. Okay? What we are not speaking about today, whether you agree or disagree with particular views, are individuals within Christ's Church that have a low view of biblical authority. We get that out of the way too. Because we disagree on this issue, and there's people that disagree on this issue, we are not talking about, well, they disagree, they must not believe in the authority of Scripture like I do. That is not the issue here. The issue here is going to come down to interpretation driven by presuppositions. We're going to talk about presuppositions here soon, or near the end of this class today, okay? But what we are not talking about is an issue of orthodoxy, as the PCA Study Committee also recognizes. We should not divide over this issue. Is it an important issue? Yes, it is. No doubt about that. But it is not a test of, it's not the litmus test of being a Christian. And let's just leave it at that, okay?
Jeff, it might be helpful. Did you talk to them about the origin of the study committee?
I'm sorry?
Did you talk to them about the origin of the study committee itself? Could I just address that very briefly?
Briefly, please.
Because of the discussion in our denomination about creation and the length of the days and biblical views that would be appropriate, our General Assembly appointed a study committee probably 5 years ago, somewhere about that time. And the committee studied the various views of what Jeff has already said, men committed to the authority of the scripture. And they came up with this report, or this study committee report, which the presbyters all read, and then we voted to approve it the following year. So it doesn't necessarily bind our consciences, but it does express the view of the study committee affirmed by the assembly. So it kind of sets the context, so to speak, for our conversation as what we regard as within the bounds of what our denomination has perceived as helpful.
Excellent, thank you. Westminster chapter 1, Westminster Confession chapter 1, section 1, chapter 4, section 1. It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of his glory, of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. In the beginning, to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Remember, we've spoken about before that creation is first and foremost about the manifestation of God's glory. Creation starts in a theocentric manner, centered around God and the exaltation of his attributes and his glory. Notice that it says, out of nothing. Even the ancient Near Eastern perspective, which I'll give you just a little insight, believes that the account in Genesis 1 is a account of functional origins. Okay, it's not talking about material beginning or origins there. But even the scholars in the ancient Near Eastern view believe that God created everything out of nothing. Ex nihilo, okay? Which is, so even in that perspective, Orthodox Christianity is going to state, if it's here, God made it. If it exists, God made it. There once was nothing but God, and now there's something other than God, and God made it. Everything that exists, everything that comes into being through God. Specifically, all things, whether visible or invisible. What does that sound like? Again, Colossians 1:16, right? Speaking about the Son. The Son is the firstborn of all creation. All things come into being, whether visible or invisible, through him, right? So the triune God's creative act, but you notice a little correlation there with the words spoken about by Paul through the inspiration of the Spirit of Christ there, okay? And it speaks about a six-day creation. All of the models that I'm going to present today utilize this terminology, okay? 6 days. God created it, whether visible or invisible, out of nothing.
Just a reminder that the language in the space of 6 days was drafted in the 1640s. So this was expressed by the Westminster Divines in those assembly discussions that they had. Now, Jeff could tell you, and I'm sure he has or will, that not everybody at that assembly or prior to that assembly held a literal 24-hour, six-day view. 6 days is what the scripture says. Whether it was a literal 24-hour in the minds of theologians of the past, in the Christian church, it's been discussed differently. Yeah. But that's the language.
Scholar I highly respect, John Walton, stated this. As we begin our study of Genesis, then, we must be aware of the danger that lurks when we impose our own cultural ideas on the text without thinking. The Bible's message must not be subjected to our cultural imperialism. Its message transcends the culture in which it originated. But the form in which the message was embedded was fully permeated by the ancient culture. That was God's design, and we ignore it to our peril. Something I kept stressing last week, if we're going to understand what God is communicating in Genesis 1, we have to attempt to the best of our ability to understand it to the original audience it was transmitted to. Okay? We don't do biblical interpretation outside of the context of the direct audience and audience relevance and the culture that it's given them. We don't do it. As Walton says here, the message of Genesis certainly transcends that culture. But to understand it fully, we need to try to get into that mindset. Just like any other piece of ancient literature, by the way. Okay? It was written for us, but it was not written to us. Something we have to remember, okay? I think these are wise words. Here's one theory, day-age theory. The day-age theory attempts to correlate geological ages with the 7 days of Genesis. Evidences from science, obviously, which are probably well-known in regards to the issue. The time frame on how long it takes naturally for things to develop. And then, of course, Hebrews 4, 1 through 11. We're going to touch on that a bit today. Not going to spend a lot of time on the day-age theory, though. Literal day with gaps theory, okay? Literal reading of the word day or yom there as a 24-hour day. However, it places an extended ages between those days. So you have a literal day of creation, then you have a long gap. You have a literal day of creation, then you have a long gap. Really, there's nothing in the text that calls for something like that. Because what you have going on now are even more spaces or days or whatever you want to call them being placed into the text. Definitely taking Moses out of context. I put those right up front because some of those are falling out of view, especially the gap theory there. Here's the three Genesis models that we're going to look at today. Young Earth creation, Old Earth creation, and the A&E perspective. When I'm talking about Old Earth creation now, please note that that's a broad category. I'm talking about it in regards to how it's defended biblically. I have no intentions here today of attempting to defend something that starts with science and includes evolution. Okay? Our being Christians, the center of our presupposition, or our center of our worldview, our ultimate faith commitment is to the God of the Bible. He reveals himself and speaks to us through his scripture. That is our starting point.
And why isn't that good enough?
What's that?
Why isn't that good enough?
Well, it is for me. That's what I'm trying to say. That's where we're starting, and that's what I'm committed to, is I'm committed to God. Does that make sense, though?
I don't understand the argument.
Well, I'm not making an argument.
No. I don't understand, if we read the Bible and we're guided by the Holy Spirit, what is the point of who's saying about science and, 24 hours as opposed to 72-hour days or whatever? There's no witnesses.
Yeah. Well, the church is. Right. The church is divided on how to interpret this text.
But there's no witnesses. So take the Bible's word.
Well, that's what we're trying to do. But again, the Bible, when we read the Bible, we read the Bible with certain assumptions about the world, don't we? We don't come to the Bible. Listen, y'all. We don't come to the Bible with a blank slate. And all of a sudden we interpret the Bible neutrally. Nobody in here has ever looked at a piece of evidence and evaluated that in a neutral fashion, y'all. You've never done it. You hear people calling, oh, you've got to be neutral on the issue, be open-minded. You have never done that, and neither have I. Every single one of us looks at evidence with bias. Every single one of us assumes things about the world, and those assumptions interpret and drive how we come to conclusions on anything, y'all. If they're called presuppositions. We presuppose things about the world and experience. And those presuppositions, rightly or wrongly, influence our interpretation of evidence. They influence our conclusions on matters. So when you're speaking about, we'll just read the Bible, we got to remember, all these good Christians that are trying to come to conclusions on this all have different presuppositions. They have different histories. They might have been raised in a different sorts of families and stuff like that. They've been influenced in life. And therefore, since their presupposition, now I would say this, at the core, if they're Christians, they're all committed to Christ, right? That's not the problem. It's the periphery presuppositions that are driving interpretation. So we can't just go to the Bible and say, well, that's what it means. No, we have to do exegesis, we have to do study, we have to do research on the issue, and then we have to talk about the issue like we're doing today. But this isn't an issue of just going to the Bible and saying, well, there it says day, and we automatically know what day means. Well, we might automatically know what day means. What did day mean to those ancient Israelites? That's the question. What did create mean? What did the word bara mean to ancient Israelites? That's the question we need to uncover and unpack. What we think it means could be totally contrary to what they thought it meant and the way it was transmitted to them. Make sense?
Eileen was presenting the mafia perspective, no witnesses.
So, we got young earth creation. God created the universe just thousands of years ago, say 10 to 20,000 years ago, and the days of Genesis 1 are narrative, literal, solar, 24-hour days. Now, there are variations of this where they'll take the 24-hour day cycle and they'll stretch it a little longer. It still falls within young earth creationism and solar days. We're not going to deal with those. We're just going to take it broadly. Old earth creationism, God created the universe billions of years ago, and the days of Genesis 1 are long periods of time, or epochs. And the ancient Near Eastern perspective, God created the universe billions of years ago, but in six literal days, much more recently, he made everything functional, which is how the word bara, create, was utilized in those cultures, in the ancient Near Eastern cultures, according to ancient Near Eastern scholars. So this is let me get one more here. The framework, literary framework theory. Not super familiar with it, so I didn't present it here. I do want to just read it, and this is the last I'm going to deal with it, okay? Literary framework, Meredith Klein. Who's heard of Meredith Klein? Big time theologian. He adheres to this view. The days are ordinary solar days, but taken as a whole, the total picture of the divine work is figurative. Although the temporal framework has a non-literal meaning, the events narrated within the days are real historic events of divine creative activity. Okay? So, we're not going to deal with it, but if you want to do further study, literary framework view, just Google it. Still wonder how Google became a verb.
Good marketing.
Yeah, I was
going to
say.
Here is the center of the fight right here. The day, the word day, the term day in Hebrew, taken at its normal meaning, there it is. Daytime year. As we stated last week, that doesn't help a whole lot, does it? It can mean any of the three that we're speaking about here. I'm not going to get too far into this, you can see, and there's support for calling for day, time, or year. It could mean a literal 24-hour day, probably its most normal and natural meaning, but it can mean, well, what about the day of the Lord, right? What about that Sabbath day at the end of Genesis? Is that literally 24 hours? If so, how are we falling into the Sabbath rest in Hebrews chapter 4, right? So that word does have various interpretations that are legitimate.
Depending on the context.
Hey, Jeff, I'm wondering about the excerpt in here, and it's also Psalms about a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years.
Right. In 1,000 years is like a day.
Right.
Yeah, I really don't have much to say on it, just because you could reverse that. Here's what can happen. People can say, well, that from God's perspective, you know, it could have been like 24 hours or it could have been 1,000 years. You could always just reverse the argument because the argument is built to be reversed. You know, does that make sense? Okay, let me try to work it out this way. What we're going to deal with today in young earth creationism is, well, between young earth and old earth creationism is what day would mean from God's perspective and man's perspective. But what I don't think is helpful is that verse in Peter, because I don't think, first of all, God's outside of time. What is 1,000 years, right?
Right.
What is 1,000 years to God?
A long time.
Well, there is no time. You see what I'm saying? There is no time. I think
it's not relevant to this.
I think what's going on there, it's just a literary device to say, you know, the context is speaking about God's elect coming in and that God is not going to cease his creative work until he gathers in all of the elect. And that day is going to come, whether it's happening today or 1,000 years from now, that day is going to come. And I think that's what's going on here. But I don't think there's anything certainly literal about a day to us being like 1,000 years to God or vice versa. Okay?
If I could say it this way, that what Peter's doing there is using what we might describe as a figurative device,
right,
showing the patience of God. Now, he doesn't measure time the way we do. To take a specific meaning of the word day there is 1,000 years to help us interpret Genesis 1 would be a stretch,
yeah,
of the context of Peter. Yeah. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Like I said, the context is him gathering his elect, and he's not going to cease until that happens. So, young earth creation model. Strengths and weaknesses, we'll say. Seemingly the more natural reading of the term day in the Hebrew to us. Like I said, we got to figure out what it meant to them, but it's seemingly so, no doubt about that.
And there was evening and morning the first day.
Yeah.
And there was evening and morning the second day. The natural reading of that is those of us come to the text with our presuppositions, yep, of our modern time period, we're thinking that as a 24-hour day. That would be the, yep, natural reading.
More natural reading, yeah.
To us.
It certainly answers better the question of death in the creation before the fall. No doubt about that. And the chapter proclaims that everything is good and very good.
So that this would mean that death only entered into the experience of creation after Adam and Eve sinned. So that if you have these millions of years prior to their sin, how did those animals die? How do we account for death prior to the fall? The day age, I mean the literal 24 hours, it speaks that all was good. There was no death. Adam sinned, and Eve sinned, and death came into experience.
And on this point, now the answer from the old earth creation perspective, maybe even the A&E perspective, is that in Romans chapter 5, when it correlates death with Adam, it talks about death to men. Not death to animals, not death to plant life, things like that. That would be the answer given. Now, I would still think that they have a problem with Romans 8, personally. Okay? But that would be the answer given, and I want to be able to put that out there because I'm trying to be as objective as possible, okay? Okay, now, does not allow for any form of evolutionary theory. It calls for special creation. Now, I want to make another thing clear, too. So does old earth creationism in the form that I'm presenting it today. Again, remember I said I'm not going to be defending any sort of system that calls for theistic or naturalistic evolution. Okay, so from the biblical standpoint, for theologians defending old earth creationism, I'm speaking about those who defend it from the scriptures once again. So that bullet point could apply to old earth creationism as well. The Sabbath day 24-hour period correlates with our work week. Okay? When we look at our Sabbath, it's a day long and it's on a 7-day cycle, isn't it? Okay? That correlates well with the young earth creation model. It best explains that evening-morning cycle of chapter 1. Now, it does not comport with scientific discoveries regarding the age of the earth. The majority view of scientists in this day. There's no doubt about that. Yes?
I just might add that in the 1500s, the majority view of the scientists was that the Earth was in the center of the Earth, the universe.
Yeah, sure.
So majority view doesn't create truth.
Right, and I'm going to get to that when we get to presuppositions. Okay? It's not necessarily, and this is an important point, it's not necessarily the historical view of the church. Why? Because there is no historical view of the church. And the reason I want to bring this out is this. What tends to happen now, especially with the fundamentalism that's driven been driving the church for so many years in America, this view, if you take anything other than a young earth view, then you're unorthodox. It's a litmus test. And so is, what's the other one? Eschatology, right? Their view of end times. Okay? It's not necessarily a historical view of the church because there is no historical view. There's not a lot. This is really something that the church fathers didn't really speak about a lot. It's just not an issue that came up very often.
Because it was obvious.
What's that?
Because it was obvious.
It's obvious to Americans sitting in a classroom in 2014 that have presuppositions that say the earth is young, yes.
Well, Jeff, one of the...
You see what I'm saying?
No, what I'm saying...
It's not obvious, or they wouldn't be discussed.
No, let me rephrase that. Because the plain, simple reading of it was obvious enough to everyone to where it never was an issue.
To who?
To people throughout the generation.
To Hebrews in the first century that had an ancient Near Eastern perspective?
You want to do
that? You see what I'm... No, I'm saying, Jim, you don't know what Hebrews thought in the ancient Near East, and neither do I. I'm going to speak.
Okay.
This is the thing that I'm diffusing today. Is we are not going to do this. What we believe is obvious might not have been obvious to Moses and those guys in that century. That's all I'm saying. We need to understand what they thought of the text.
The best knowledge available.
Okay? That's all I'm saying. Now, do I think, Jim, that the natural reading of the text is 24 hours? Yeah. That's what it seems to me. There's no doubt about that. But I'm not going to say that it's obvious because obviously, see that? You wouldn't have great committed theologians arguing about it. Not obvious to B.B. Warfield and Charles Hodge.
I'm not making the case that
you see what I'm saying?
Orthodox.
Oh, no, but I'm saying, I'm making the case that it's not obvious to people like B.B. Warfield and J. Gresham Machum and James Montgomery Boyce who took an older perspective. The literal 24-hour day thing there wasn't obvious to them, and they were pretty good theologians.
Right, but
that's all I'm saying.
They were all in a time period where Darwinism was.
James Montgomery Boyce was. James Montgomery Boyce is recent.
Something else I want to add here is
that's what I'm saying. They're all in an age where Darwinism has been put out as an accepted fact,
and not more than
and has muddied the waters.
Well, not necessarily. Here's the thing, Jim. It's a little misleading. See where he says there is none? That doesn't mean that guys like Augustine and Origen, those early church fathers, didn't have views on it. They did. But there was no United States in the church. So yeah. Augustine did not believe necessarily in a literal 24-hour day. So a lot of those early church fathers did speak to it.
Yeah.
But there wasn't agreement, and it wasn't a fight.
Right. Well,
no historical view, that doesn't imply that men and women didn't have views on it.
Right.
It just nothing was adopted.
There's certainly no consensus.
Men and women also had views on other things that were fought over because of their importance to the overall doctrine of the church.
That's true.
So to say that they didn't argue over it means that it doesn't really matter is...
Oh, nobody's saying that. I said right off the beginning, this matters. It's an important issue.
Gordo.
Yeah, I was just going to say that in my studies of this, I found that Augustine believed in an instantaneous creation.
And so did Origen, by the way.
And the 24-hour word in a lot of cases was to address that.
Yeah.
So that it wasn't instantaneous, that God said did it in periods of time.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's what I'm saying. You can find issues all over the map here.
I think one of the things that we're experiencing is that the discussion has really heated up in our generation because of the claims of science.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It's become now a discussion that does lend itself to intense debate.
Well, it's heated up because it's viewed as a foundational issue to those who would try to dismantle.
That's true.
Christianity
in the science realm.
And at the same time, Kent Hovind has these little cartoons that he did years ago, and it shows the Christians shooting their cannons from their castle at the balloons that the atheists throwing up, homosexuality and all this kind of thing, while they're shooting their cannons directly at our foundation. I'm not a big fan of fundamentalism, his brand of it, but it makes an excellent argument, and that's the point. I think that the point is that's why it's so heated. It's because it is foundational to the church.
I just want to make the point, though, is our interpretation has to be driven by not fundamentalism, not history, and not our traditions, but the text. Okay? The text of Scripture has to determine how we're going to interpret this section. Whether somebody, if an old earth perspective is correct, and I'm not saying it is, I'm not saying it isn't. If it is correct, what people do with that perspective is irrelevant to us in regards to our driving our exegesis. Okay? People can misuse a lot of things that are good. But just because people misuse it, it doesn't mean that we should shy away from the truth in that sense. Does that make sense to everybody?
Agreed.
Okay.
Not
I'm just.
Total agreement. Am I going to damage my children by teaching them what I think?
The issue is we have to teach our children what God's Word says,
right,
as Christians.
Yeah.
Now, when we come to this particular chapter in Genesis, we want to be faithful in how we teach it. And that's why Jeff is bringing this teaching to us, showing us that there will be orthodox theologians who would hold to an old earth view. But we don't take that old earth view and run and say, so evolution is true and all that. We don't go immediately there. That's where our public school system, our education system would like us to go with it, because they're committed to evolution as an origin foundation. So this is not opening the door to heresy. This is just helping us understand that we can embrace an old earth view without being heretic.
Yes.
I understand what you're saying now. See, I totally didn't dismiss evolution, so I'm starting from you guys and not anybody.
The Moody Handbook of Theology states this. In the beginning describes the time of God's creation. This is not myth. It's an historical event. Genesis 1:1 gives the principal statement with the three circumstantial clauses following in verse 2. Okay. What he's driving at, God created in 24-hour solar days, and he created out of nothing. Supporter of young earth creationism. Old earth creationism.
Okay, brace yourselves.
Long periods.
Get your guns out. Get your guns out.
Long periods or days. Best explained, the seventh day rest. When we think about that seventh day in
Genesis
chapter 2, then it's a long extended use of the term yom.
It doesn't have that there was evening and morning the seventh day.
And Hebrews,
seventh day just seems to go off.
Hebrews chapter 4, starting at verse 1, speaks about us entering into God's Sabbath rest. So they would say that Sabbath rest right there is indicative of all of the other days of Genesis. Long periods. It best answers the question of incomplete genealogies in the scriptures. Okay, so many scholars believe that the genealogies given are incomplete.
May I ask?
And, yes.
Are you saying that we define the previous 6 days by the seventh day time period?
I'm going to show you a quote that exactly says that.
Because the seventh day isn't bounded by an evening and morning.
Right.
And so what you're saying, we define all the six bounded days by the seventh unbounded day.
They're going to say that the 6 days of creation previous to that are patterned after the use of yom in the seventh day. Okay, the word day in Hebrew in the seventh day. That's what they're going to argue. Okay. The sprouting forth of vegetation in Genesis 1. The old earth creation is, if you look in Genesis 1, seems to say, it seems to speak about the seeds falling and then taking time to sprout. And they're going to say that wasn't a rapid 24-hour day sprouting. You're going to say that it was a natural process.
I've always viewed it as kind of a time-lapse photography where you see, God say, the trees came up, the mountains came up, everything.
Doesn't have to assume appearance of age, like the young earth creation position does.
The young earth position would argue that God created everything to look old.
Best comports with multiple systems of scientific testing. Remember that majority view thing on the other one? Well, the majority of scientists and their scientific tests say that it's at 14.5 billion years.
I thought it was at 1 billion, they reduced it.
Well, they might have, yeah. The literature. What's that?
They went from 14 billion to 1 billion.
Oh, I haven't heard anything like that drastically reduced.
Yeah, but I've read.
I'd like to see that literature.
Okay.
Because that's
a
big deal. Yeah.
Yeah, I would say.
Yeah, I'm hearing 14.5. That's all the literature I'm reading. Death Before the Fall.
Pardon?
Death Before the Fall. It's a big deal, y'all. That's a big deal in regards to how we understand atonement. It's a big deal in regards to how we understand just the orthodox history of justification by faith. So, I'm not discounting that, okay? The biblical pattern of creation in Genesis 1 does not comport with Big Bang cosmology. Okay, the sequence is different, isn't it? Okay, it's a more unnatural reading of the Genesis 1 account, but it's certainly not impossible. But it does seem to be more about that, since this is the position that's usually picked on, it has a great deal of reform support historically. Charles Hodge, B.B. Warfield, I've already mentioned, J. Gresham Machen, James Montgomery Boyce. What's that?
Since Darwin's died.
Well, Marcia said the same thing in my ear when she said that. And yet, when you look at the writings of Machen and his life, I mean, he went almost to the stake to defending the scripture and the gospel. And the same with Hodge and Merkel. These men were biblical scholars at the highest level.
I'm not questioning.
Who's read Charles Hodge in here?
So all I'm trying to say is that if you have someone like Charles Hodge come on, I mean, if you have someone like Darwin come onto the scene, and these guys' generation, they are not going to say, "Oh yeah, he's right." Okay.
These guys will change all of our.
Who's read Charles Hodge in here? Anybody? If you read Charles Hodge in here, you're going to see how he's demolished and takes on head to head Darwinianism. This isn't some guy that was sympathetic to Darwinism, y'all.
That's not the point.
My point is that we don't necessarily have to assume that their presuppositions of old Earth are driven by Darwinism when there's old Earth advocates before that. Okay? Isaac Newton is an example. He certainly wasn't a Darwinist. Okay? He was before. So that's all I'm saying is a great deal of historical reformed people have promoted and accepted this view. The duration of and this is your quote, Marcia. The duration of the seventh day of necessity determines the length of the other six. Okay? And just keep reading, but the point is going to be this. Spence Jones here is saying just what Marcia had asked. What we seem to have going on, if the young earth perspective is indeed the correct perspective, what we have going on is six literal 24-hour days, and then within the very context, you have a shifting of that six 24-hour use into a long use in regards to God's seventh day. Spence Jones here would say, no, you're going to interpret. The one thing that we do know is, he would say this, I'm sure, the one thing that we do absolutely know is that the seventh day is a long period. And because we do know that the seventh day is a long period, we're going to interpret the unclear by the clear. So we're going to go back and we're going to import. And hey, we do that in exegesis, though, don't we?
Well, Jeff, but this is the thing. He is arguing that the seventh day is the clear because it's seemingly unceasing.
Right.
Okay? The seventh day being unceasing causes me the greatest mystery because the first 6 days seem like the clear ones. So I would argue that...
I'm just saying, I see
what he's saying. I don't think that I buy his...
I'm not saying that I do.
No, okay. He's just offering the case.
All right? Yeah, I'm just trying to promote what they're... I'm not saying I do either. I'm not trying to tip my hand, y'all.
Keep our mouths out.
Okay? And this is what I'm saying. I'm trying to do the best job I can in objectively demonstrating what everybody would be saying.
Right.
Okay? I'm not saying I agree or disagree.
Now, Jeff, are you saying that the old Earth model embraces this idea?
I'm saying at least Spence Jones did, and I'm sure being a prominent theologian and influential that others did too. And yeah, I mean, you're going to find this in the literature, sure. I've seen arguments from this, you know, it's in the paper that I emailed you, for instance. Okay,
that's
so.
That's the only way they get millions of years out of the text.
This is from Westminster Theological Seminary. And just going through, you can see that there's, it speaks about Charles Hodge, A.A. Hodge, B.B. Warfield, embracing old earth, J. Gresham Machen, and also Edward Young. Anyone's ever heard of Young's literal translation?
YLT.
An amazing Hebrew scholar, by the way. Okay, so we don't have time to go through the quotes, but the URL is there, and I can get it to you.
Bro, one more question.
Yes.
Does that understanding of the seventh day conflict with Exodus 20 and the Sabbath?
You know what? I read something on. I read an argument last night on it that where they were saying it doesn't, but. This is one of the problems you run into. I sent Gordon a text message yesterday. When you look at
I also got a text yesterday. I want to let you know.
When you go, okay, this isn't, hey, let me speak, y'all. We're running out of time, okay? When we go through commentaries on this, I've never seen more discrepancy. You go to one commentary, and the commentators there are saying the 24 hours absolutely means this. You go to the very next one, and it's the exact opposite. Exact opposite. And they're both presenting them as absolute fact. And I sent Gordon a message last night. Said, I've never even seen this on any issue before, where there's so much interpretive division taking place. It's really bizarre when you start to bust, especially if you have like a Bible program, and you can pull them up pretty quickly and just go to that specific verse, Genesis 1:5, and look at what they say about day, and it's like, oh man, this is pretty crazy. But I can get you this URL, it's a good read. Here we go. Ancient Near Eastern model, cosmic temple view, and the dwelling of the gods in temples. In the ancient Near Eastern culture, where did the gods rest? Where did they run the show, per se? Rest in the ancient Near Eastern culture didn't mean relaxing. It meant running and keeping things orderly. And they would do that, according to ancient Near Eastern cultures, from the temple that was built. And the ancient Near Eastern perspective is saying that the cosmos, creation of the cosmos, is God's temple. And the seventh day rest is not a rest of relaxation, but it's God moving into the cosmic temple and running the show, being completely sovereign over the entire universe. That's what ancient Near Eastern scholars would say that Genesis 1 is telling us. A&E cultures believe that something only existed when it had function or became functional. So they weren't ignorant to material, something existing materially, say. You know? But what they would say is, what they deemed as something existing was when it had order, function, purpose. This is an interesting point here. They would say that, again, the word create almost exclusively means to bring something into function, not something out of nothing. So that, and I've actually read the arguments on that. It's interesting. It's very interesting. It does not, they would say that Genesis 1 does not speak to material origins. They would say that the ancient Near Eastern people were not concerned with such a thing. They were concerned with how things ran. It's a largely untested view, but a plausible view.
Don't we have like creation accounts from every civilization? So
yes.
That everybody was concerned with how did it get here, epistemology.
No,
they
it's
like
not.
The Indians like
those creation accounts, and this is something I have personal familiarity with. Those creation accounts aren't necessarily speaking about material origins either. there's a lot of similarities between Genesis 1 and say the Babylonian creation accounts and stuff, but they're not necessarily speaking to the issue of remember material origins from say a Babylonian perspective. Materials is always existed. It's not created out of nothing per se. So it's not like God's bringing something out of nothing in those accounts.
So they ex nihilo.
Yeah, very much so. Very much so. In many of those accounts, matter previously, priorly, or has existed eternally. So it's a different sort of thing. And they were more concerned, according to men, like I said, ancient Near Eastern scholars, about how things function. Those aren't necessarily accounts of material origins.
And God created Eve. She was a woman.
Right.
She wasn't going to grow into womanhood.
How old was she? Okay, six.
Okay. Genesis account. This is a really good point. The Genesis account is not a science book. Things are explained in a manner that are relevant to the culture that would have been understood by that culture. So the six literal days were to make. They are in this perspective. They are six literal days, by the way. But they're six literal days to make things functional. The first 3 days would make the functions. The next 3 days of creation would make the functionaries. Okay. If you're interested in learning more about this model, just go to YouTube and Google and put in John Walton, or put in John Walton Book of Genesis, and you're going to get videos by Walton presenting this perspective.
Bro, I think it's helpful to use the terminology days of ordinary length when you're distinguishing.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, they were days of ordinary length, you would say.
Right.
Okay. Our first proposition is that Genesis 1 is ancient cosmology. That is, it does not attempt to describe cosmology in modern terms or address modern questions. The Israelites received no revelation to update or modify their scientific understanding of the cosmos. They did not know that the stars were suns. They did not know that the earth was spherical and moving through space. They did not know that the sun was much further away than the moon, or even than the birds flying in the air. They believed that the sky was material, not vaporous, solid enough to support the residence of deity as well as hold back the waters. In these ways and many others, they thought about the cosmos in much the same way that anyone in the ancient world thought, and not at all like anyone thinks today. God did not think it was important to revise their thinking. Interesting. If Walton's right, then we've missed the mark greatly in regards to our interpretation.
But Jeff, I had always heard that the culture of Adam and Eve and all their children, Noah, etc., that they had the first understanding given, in a sense, by God, and other cultures corrupted it. So we wouldn't be surprised that the Babylonians would have erroneous errors in their thinking, but we wouldn't be surprised also if they had some similarities with Hebrew thinking, because Hebrews were there. I mean, God's people were there first. God's somehow somewhere there was God's thoughts going this way and then getting corrupted.
Right. So yeah, and I believe that.
It seems like the A and E is these corrupted.
Not at all.
Out here.
Not at all. What the ancient Near East perspective would be saying is that how do we know about Adam and Eve? Well, we know it through Genesis. We know it through literature that's given to an ancient Near Eastern culture during the time of the ancient Near Eastern people. That we know it because it's material given to the Israelites that are coming out of paganism and are in just immersed in ancient Near Eastern culture. Now, God gives them the Genesis account in a way that they're going to understand it. We are able to reflect on the Genesis account and understand that, sure, of course, God would have given everything to Adam and Eve, and that would have carried forward. There's no doubt about that, Marcia. But we come to a better understanding, Walton would say, of studying what the other ancient Near Eastern cultures would have understood by creation, and then understanding that Israel had that same mindset. And that if we're going to understand what Genesis means, we look to all of that information to interpret the message. But so there's no doubt that the first information is given to Adam, and then Eve, and then his children, and his children's children, and then all of a sudden it goes off course. There's no doubt about that. That's not even a factor. But what we are saying, or what Walton would be saying, is that the only way we can interpret this message now from our perspective is to try to immerse ourselves in that mindset and then to develop a system that is going to closest resemble what they would have thought about the message.
Are you talking about 1450 BC when Moses wrote?
Well, it depends. Well,
yeah, that 1400 is the historical date of the Exodus, 1440. So that would be the time frame when Moses would have put this to pen. Of course, one of the questions is, I think as Marcia was asking that question, is when Moses was putting this to pen, was he drawing upon any kind of Hebrew body of literature or knowledge that had come down the world? Or did God just say, here's what I want you to write it? And so Genesis 1 is something that just came out of the blue. So, but in either case, I would say that regardless of how corrupt these ancient cultures might have gotten, with whatever truth God had given them, the vocabulary and nuances of words would have been very widely known. And the categories of that language would have been understood by the Hebrews that Moses was leading, so that they were all part of the same mix of conversations. Does that make sense?
Yeah, and they would have been corrupted in themselves because they spent 400 years in Egypt, so their thinking had to be straightened out.
Well, yeah, they were, as we looked at the book of Genesis recently, they were separated in the land of Egypt, in that land of Goshen, and then as they became slaves, they maintained a separate identity while they were there. But I'm not saying that you wouldn't have NBC News corrupting their worldviews. I'm just saying that this is a mixed bag.
Let me explain this way.
Influence and divinely preserved truth.
Where do we think with?
Our minds.
Our minds, right? In the ancient Near Eastern cultures surrounding Israel, they believed that the center of thinking was in your bowels. Now, when the message is given in the scriptures through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and God says to think, what does he point to?
Heart.
Your heart, not your mind. God, even though that's faulty science, God delivers the message in a context that they would have understood it. Search your heart for the truth. Your heart is corrupt. Okay, this sort of language comports with how the ancient Near Easterns thought about thinking. He doesn't try to correct them and say, well, see, you've got it all wrong from the beginning. You know, you've got it. It's the mind that thinks, and your heart doesn't have anything to do with it, and all of this stuff. No, he gives it in a way that they would have understood it coming out of the culture that they were immersed in.
Did you say bowels?
Bowels, yeah. That's what it says.
King James version.
No, it's just your intestines, literally, or your innards. Okay? Your heart, your gut, whatever they... I mean, you can find different literature that says different things, but my point is this. The message is given in a way that they would have understood it. And just like other ancient Near Eastern scholars have said, and Walton already pointed it out, you know, they would say that the sky was a dome supported by columns that held it up, that the Genesis 1 water is primordial water, which symbolizes chaos, which comports with the chaos and many other creation accounts from the ancient Near Eastern perspective. That's the argument that they would continue to make. Not saying it's right or wrong, but I'm saying is what I do think that they are onto is that we do need to try to immerse ourselves in that A&E mindset as best we can to try to pull out what the original message or mindset would have been. Okay, yes?
One thing that I think is popping out here, at least in my opinion, is the A&E mindset. While I get that, and it makes sense, we have to look at how the people that this message was delivered to would have understood this. Yeah. But we also have to look at the messenger and what his intention for them to get out of it was.
Right, sure.
It's not just, you know, the Holy Spirit is not going to, at least we think this would be an orthodox thought, that the Holy Spirit is not going to lead someone to write scripture that is nonsense.
Right, I agree.
Okay, so the point is that even if most of the people in the area would have understood something as being you know what you're saying, that doesn't mean that the scripture wasn't meant to correct them.
Sure.
But didn't you have people writing at the same time in competition with each other? That corrupts.
Well, that's okay if people were writing at the same time in competition with each other. Let them compete against the Holy Spirit. It's okay. The point is that it's irrelevant because the Holy Spirit is not going to be corrupted by that.
But at the same time, the Holy Spirit writes things like, "And God stopped the sun," when the sun isn't even moving.
Well,
you know, he obviously stopped the world in its turn, miraculously.
Figuratively.
Yeah. It depends on the geocentric or heliocentric
theory. Well, we all know that the sun's in the middle, and so when it says the sun stopped in the sky, what's really stopping there doesn't matter.
But it can also, it can easily mean that from their perspective, the sun took place in the sky. Now, again, just as Francine said, that takes on a whole different subject.
No, but that's a great point.
No, I think it's a good point.
That's a great point.
It's delivered to the Israelites in a way that they would understand.
That's a great point.
And not necessarily scientifically true.
Right. I'm not saying it has to
be
scientifically correct.
And this is the point, again. If the Genesis 1 account is meant to comport with science, what science?
Yes.
From 500 years ago? Right. From today? Right. From 500 years from now? Because science is not static, it's dynamic. Science continues to change, and if we try to force our interpretation of Genesis 1 into a science textbook, then our interpretation is going to continue to change.
None of the scripture was intended to be a science textbook.
But you know as well as I do, both that young earth perspective and the new earth perspective, that's exactly what they try to do. They try to correlate their views with modern scientific data. And that's what I'm saying is, no, let's not do that. Most importantly is what God is telling us. That's where our starting point of truth starts.
The correct approach would be to correlate the scriptures with the experience that the Lord has placed us in, with to the boundaries we have placed.
Amen. And we start with our ultimate faith commitment in the scriptures.
Right.
Couldn't we start with
3:16? Right. Scriptures inspired by
God. Couldn't we if we started with God creating the earth? Or science starts with no God, we've got to see materialistic how things occur. I mean, those are two diametrically opposing views.
Right.
And those are your presuppositions where you're talking about.
They're not mine. I'm just saying. Oh, well, you said your. Okay.
Excuse me.
Okay.
General presuppositions.
Yeah.
But if we can say, let's look at a young earth presupposing God made something in a short period of time, is there scientific evidence for that? What's wrong with that?
Well, there's nothing wrong with that. I didn't say that there. What I'm talking about is, and I think we've probably all seen it. The message of, I'll give you just one example. The message of the, I just had a really good example too. The in Genesis chapter 1, it just went in and out. What's that?
Flood geology.
That's all right.
No, it just went. My point is this: if our message happens to correlate with science, that's great. But what I don't want to see happen, and I don't think is appropriate, is taking the Bible message and jamming it into correlation with a piece of science that seems to be fact now.
Agreed.
Okay.
So you're saying start with Bible.
Well, you have to start with our ultimate presupposition. If it happens to correlate, fine. I think we need to be a lot less worried personally about what science is saying and a lot more worried about putting our nose in the Bible, personally.
Yep.
Okay? But anyway, but we can't ignore what science is saying either. We can't ignore what science is saying either. But I want to touch on this really quick. Types of evidence for an old Earth. Distant starlight, Big Bang, the fossil record, radiometric dating, or various types of dating. Okay, distant starlights millions of years ago, or millions of light years away, would indicate that millions of years, it takes millions of years to reach the Earth. Okay? Look at the second thing here. Speed of light may not have been constant. Gravity affects the speed of light and also time. Therefore, time dilation may be a factor. And so on and so forth and so on and so forth. These are scientists viewing the exact same data in regards to the universe. And they're coming up with different conclusions. Why? Because they presuppose different things about the universe and experience. When we go to the text of Scripture, once again, everybody goes to the text of Scripture with a bias. The interpretation that you are deriving from Scripture, humanly speaking, okay? Humanly speaking, talking about the way our minds work now. The interpretation that you're pulling out is driven by what you assume about the world, the universe, God, and so on and so forth. None of you, and I have never either, once again, have never approached the text of Scripture in a neutral fashion. We've always had biases. And we are always going to have biases when we read the text. And when we, and those are going to drive us to certain conclusions. Therefore, I want to reiterate, when we have our brothers and sisters that come either to an old earth or young earth perspective or what have you, we need to be gracious and gentle with them because they are indeed our brothers and sisters. And this is not a test of orthodoxy. Like I said, I would love it if we had J. Gresham Machems in here and Charles Hodges and B.B. Warfields. I would personally be ecstatic. And I would also love it if we had Greg Bonson as a young earther or Cornelius Van Til's. Or people like that, all of whom had differences on the text of Genesis 1, and all of whom were amazing theologians who loved Christ. This is not an issue of orthodoxy. And just because somebody takes an older earth perspective, it does not mean that they are compromising on biblical authority. That's been my point of trying to present in an objective manner, all of these different positions today. I'm not telling you what mine is. But,
we know what it's not.
What's that?
We know what it's not.
Hey, you know what? I'll say, okay.
I have a good idea what yours is based on the fervency of your arguments.
It's not the A&E perspective. I'll just come out. I tend to lean towards a younger perspective. And in doing this study, I have a lot more respect for the old earth perspective. A lot more respect, I'll tell you that. And personally, one of my best friends in this entire world, Pastor Herschel Carlson, is an old earth guy. We've probably said about 10 words about it, and it's never affected our relationship. He's one of the best theologians that I've ever met. One of the best theologians. So it certainly doesn't affect his theology. Now, do I personally think that in the old earth perspective, like I said in the notes, that there's a problem with sin before the fall? I personally do. He doesn't seem to think so. But it certainly doesn't affect the way he preaches and teaches and what he believes about Christ. And that's been my point the entire time. We need to respect each other on this issue. And remember that end of that PCA study report? Let's not let division set in between within the Church of Christ on an issue like this. Because we got a lot bigger fish to fry, y'all. All right? Let's go ahead and end in prayer. Lord, we do thank you. We do love you. We thank you, Lord, that here in this fleshly body, Lord, that we don't have a perfect understanding, but we will. And we thank you that, and we do pray for peace on this issue in Christ Church, Lord. And we thank you that you've drawn all of us here. And that you're a God that forgives our sins, Lord, and we thank you for the atonement, the atoning blood of Christ, and for the application of your truths by the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we lift this time up to you. We do ask that you please prepare our hearts and our minds for worship now, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.